Let's turn in our Bibles or our cell phones to Luke chapter 1. We're going to continue. I'm just going to read a few verses about the birth announcement of Jesus. We saw the one of John last week, and now we're going to look at Jesus. And I need to remember to end early because we're going to have a testimony. Just going to read right now from Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33. Read this together with me. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pray. Lord, we know that we do not deserve to be in your presence, to be able to sing praises to you. Lord, we don't deserve to have the promise of heaven. Oh, but we very much are thankful for it, and we believe your promise, and we believe your word, and Lord, it's a joy to come together and worship you. And we pray that as we look into your word, Lord, you'd give us understanding, help us to see you more clearly. Lord, that we could walk in a way that honors you, that this week, tomorrow morning, when we wake up, we could be ready to walk with you, to keep plodding along day after day, looking forward to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, speaking of education, Tom, the high school textbooks for social studies have a section on cultural movements. So they will include the movement of country western music. They talk about rock music. They even talk about beat poetry as a cultural movement in Texas. For some reason, they left out hip-hop. Why would they leave out hip-hop as a cultural movement in Texas? Well, they asked them, and the answer was the conservative board members cited its vulgarity. It's vulgar. Basically, they didn't like it, so they took it out of the textbooks. Something else that they changed, and now they're reversing, we have the transatlantic slave trade, right? Bringing slaves from Africa over here. They changed the name of that to Atlantic Triangular Trade. They took the word slave out. More than that, one of the geography textbooks described trade as bringing millions of workers over to work on the plantations in South America. So this would be a ship of workers coming over. Some people pointed it out to them, complained, and let's see, the textbook publisher McGraw-Hill quickly said, "Oh, sorry, that was a miss. We'll fix it." They even sent out stickers so you could stick over the textbook until they reprint them for us. All references to capitalism have been removed. Capitalism is a bad word, right? They replaced it with free enterprise. The Texas Board of Education, talking about 18th century political thinkers, influential political thinkers, 18th century, so that's the 1700s, 1776, they removed Thomas Jefferson, replaced with a couple guys, Thomas Aquinas, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Aquinas, St. Thomas, Anna Marie, how do you pronounce that? Thomas Aquinas, is that right? Yeah. And John Calvin. great theological thinker, replaced him. Guys, you cannot do your homework. These things are decided by politicians, and when they write the textbooks, the writers have the politicians in mind. They're going to make some decisions. I'm not even going to address the issue of evolution and creationism and how the textbooks deal with that. I'm just telling you, you cannot do your homework without politicians being involved. You can't go to the store and buy a candy bar or a piece of pizza without paying taxes on that. You can't cross the street without dealing with your government, without obeying laws. You can't even breathe. You can't take a breath of air without having paid taxes so that politicians can keep that air clean or fight about regulations on pollution. My point is, politics saturates absolutely every area of our lives. Can't cross the street, can't do your homework, can't buy anything, can't breathe without politicians being involved in it. So doesn't it make sense that God would reveal himself to us politically? He reveals himself to us emotionally. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hand. He talks about us as his bride. It's a very emotional, passionate revelation of who he is. The marriage is an image of God. He reveals himself to us rationally. Come sit down. Let us reason together. I mean, theology from the Bible is so meticulously organized. It is so beautiful. There's an irreducible complexity to it. We have to be careful not to idolize it. I mean, and I take the rationality, the reason that the Bible calls for is the foundation or the basis and the impetus for the Enlightenment and the Renaissance. But I might be biased on that matter. God reveals himself to us morally, right? The Ten Commandments. The world loves Jesus' ethical teachings. He reveals himself to us emotionally and rationally and morally. He also reveals himself to us politically. And again, Christianity is very unique in this matter. In other words, we cannot know Jesus simply as Savior and Lord and friend if we do not also know him as our King. This was just as true of knowing God in the theocracy of the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The reason he was actually killed is because, the reason given for his execution, is because he claimed to be king. And oh, how we need a king. Y'all do know, I'm sure, they've still got the Declaration of Independence in the textbooks. When we told King George III, said some very harsh things about him, right? We no longer want you as king. And we get, here's King George, and we get this beautiful constitution. The fact is, we still need a king, right? Even if you're a very law-abiding, very ethical citizen, we all still succumb to a diffusion of responsibility. There's millions of people. These people have been wiped out. They've been hit. It's someone else will take care of it. It's not my responsibility. We need a king. We look around the world and we see corruption. Oh, how we need a king. There are 49 dictatorships in the world today. Most of them are quite corrupt. Right now, there's 4 wars going on in the world with over 10,000 deaths a year. There's another 11 wars with 1 to 10,000 deaths. Not really much has changed throughout history, right? We're still pretty much dealing just as much with tyrants and war as we ever have. And oh, how we need a king. Gabriel here is going to come and announce to Mary the birth of the king who will rule forever and his kingdom will have no end. So let's just take a look at how he introduces him. Consider why we need a king so much, why this is so important. Let me pick it up there in verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The last verse talked about God had promised Elizabeth she would have a son. That's going to be John the Baptist. And she goes into seclusion for 5 months. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, any of us, or I would have, you know, put this in New York City, I would have put it in somewhere big. Why did he go to Nazareth? To this forgotten place. The first thing that we'll notice here in reading it is the parallel. We just had the announcement of John the Baptist coming, right? The forerunner. And we see a very similar storyline with the birth of Jesus. In both cases, Gabriel shows up, makes a surprise visit. Both cases, the person responds with fear. Gabriel says, "Don't be afraid." And then there's the announcement of a birth, and it's tied to an Old Testament person of the faith for John the Baptist, who was Elijah, here with Jesus. He's going to have the throne of his father David, and then a sign is given. So there's a lot of parallels in the two narratives. There's one big difference. For John the Baptist, it was in a very public place. I mean, it was in the temple, but there were crowds outside waiting. It was in Jerusalem. It was in the high holy place of Israel's capital that this happens, that John the Baptist is announced. With Jesus, it couldn't be more opposite. It's in a very forgotten, even a despised village called Nazareth. And any good thing come out of Nazareth. And it's to a young girl. And nobody else gets any wind of it, right? In fact, when he's born, it's just going to be a few shepherds. So this big distinction, we can see, yes, Jesus is going to have a reign that is in Jerusalem, or it's from Jerusalem, right? He's going to have the authority of the king. He's going to have a global authority, but his base of operations, his work, the roots of it all are going to be very, very humble, very meek, right? This reflects the tone of his whole ministry, that he walks among the poor. He's rooted among the humble. So that's the first thing I want to point out, right? We have this contrast. Yes, he will have the authority that should be announced in Jerusalem. He will have the power of that king. And the authority over the temple. But the root of his work, where he is born and where he works among us, is in a dark and a lonely place. Okay, let's keep going. He's going to make it very clear, plain, that he's going to be the king. There's no intrigue. There's no propaganda. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." Speaking very clearly here. I mean, it's what he's saying is absolutely outrageous in its impact. It's so epic. It's so huge. But he's stating it very plainly. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed by God. It was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And here, Jesus is going to take all three titles. Here he's talking about it coming as king, as the ruler. And he says this very, God speaks very clearly, very plainly. Our agnostic culture just wants to keep Jesus cute as a baby, right, in the manger scene. Or sometimes take it out at all. We don't want to come to our culture, you know, with our hat in our hand. We say, well, it's Christmas time. Do you think maybe not just Santa Claus, but perhaps maybe we could include a manger scene here? The cute? No. We want to come, say, this is the one that every king, every governor, every president, every authority someday will bow to. This is the one who will reign forever. This is not simply about a cute baby. Saying that Jesus comes as the Son of David gives a lot of meaning to who he is, right? Let me put it into some context. This story doesn't arrive out of the blue. It highlights the uniqueness of who Jesus is. I'm going to compare it to ask you a totally different question. I've never actually asked a blind person this, or a family with a blind person. But suppose you're talking to a blind person. Jesus says we're blind. And you want to describe to them a rainbow. How would you describe a rainbow to a blind person? You would use analogies. You have no other choice but to use analogies. You could compare it to music, right? You could say, well, when we're talking to each other, that's like black and white. Color comes to us and it adds melody to what we hear. It adds rhythm, it adds harmony. You'd find some analogy you could compare it to. If you're going to describe that to a blind person, maybe you could compare it to taste, right? You could say, well, you have really bland food. If you have just dry toast, it has very little flavor to it. But the color, when you add color to it, you're adding flavor. You're adding saltiness. You're adding spice, sweetness. You know, we could sustain ourselves on toast and water, but we want the color added. We want the sourness, we want the bitterness, and they all mix together and make food pleasant. Some way or another, you'd use an analogy to tell someone what a rainbow is like, what color is like. I'm telling you, similarly, the entire Old Testament prepared us, gave us analogies, gave us pictures, and all of them were to point to who Jesus is when he reveals himself to the world as the light of the world. The Passover lamb was a picture for understanding. When John the Baptist says, here's the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world. That had meaning to people. The rock in the wilderness, the manna in the wilderness, the serpent on a pole, the temple and the priesthood, all of this prepared to give understanding of who this man is. The nation of Israel itself, right? He comes as the king of Israel. Why Israel? Why this nation? Why is God the king of these people? Why does he introduce himself to the world that way? Because these were people who were born in slavery, delivered out of slavery by God's mighty hand into new life, with new meaning, new purpose, right? Jesus comes along as the king, says, you are slaves of sin. You need to be delivered. You need to be born again. You need to be recreated into new life. Now, when did Israel first ask for a king? God brought them out of the promised land. For 400 years, they didn't have a king, and they kept going through cycles of rebellion. They would stop worshiping God. They'd stop obeying him. They'd stop caring for the afflicted, and caring for themselves, and creating their own gods, and worshiping idols. And they went through these various cycles. And then after a few hundred years, it got really bad. Let's see, here's the Nahash, I'm reading out of 1 Samuel. The Nahash, the Amorite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, Make a treaty with us. We will serve you. Nahash said to them, here's my treaty. I want all of the men, I want you to gouge out your right eye. And then I'll leave you alone and we can have peace. Ah, don't you know that would stink? What do you think, Jason? Get your eye gouged out. Okay, we have peace now. The guy said, give us 7 days. Give us 7 days to think about it. And they went to Samuel. They said, we need a king. We need a king to lead us out in battle. And then Samuel speaking to them, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. We don't want to do it like we've been before. We want a king to lead us in battle. Behold, the king whom you have chosen, he got them Saul, King Saul. You have asked for, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. God had intended, had wanted to be their king. They said, no, we want a real human king to reign over us. God told them, it's not going to work out. Trust me, it's not going to work out. I am your king. They said, no. God said, okay, here is your king. I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen, exactly what he's going to do, what's going to happen over the centuries. Nevertheless, here's your king. God was very humble about it. You know, every year we hear about nations failing, right? 9 times out of 10. Well, I don't have the statistics. Most of the time when nations fail, it's when they transfer power from one person to another. United States, very few countries are able to do what we do. They try to imitate our Constitution, but when it comes to the point of transferring power, they fail. God says, okay. He says, I will give you your king. I will no longer be your king. He gave them Saul. He became very paranoid, very narcissistic, very corrupt. And then God rose up King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. And through King David, even though, you know, he committed heinous sin, and ultimately there were huge consequences in his family and the dynasty, but he was a man after God's own heart. And to King David, God promised, your son will have a kingdom that never ends. And David knew that he was talking about, didn't understand it fully, but he knew that he was talking about, we know from the Psalms, that somehow God was going to provide a God king among his descendants, right? Oh. Samuel was his son, the third king, was good. He was a good king, but he also succumbed to idolatry. The real fulfillment of the promise is here in Luke through Christ, that God is going to come back and be the king. My whole point here is that this whole history gives context, helps us to understand who Jesus is and what it means for God to be the king. And we'll keep unpacking it as we read the gospel. But it is all revealed through history. And can I say it again? No other religion even tries to root its revelations in history. This is the only one that even tries to do this. And not only does the Bible, does God, through this scripture, try to do it, he precludes anything else. You do not accept revelation from an angel that changes the historical revelation. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. When I say no other religion, for example, talked about last week, mentioned Islam, right? The Quran, everything that they believe, they also exalt the Bible. But as far as which parts of the Bible are true, such as the resurrection of Christ, they reject that. What they believe, all of it completely depends 100% on what their prophet Muhammad said an angel told him in a cave. You better hope that he got it right. No evidence, no witnesses, just have to take his word for it. Same thing with Mormonism, right? All depends on what Joseph Smith, I'm not being critical, I am biased, but I'm just telling you a comparison, right? It all depends on what Joseph Smith said the angel told him. No eyewitnesses, no evidence. You just got to take their word for it. Hinduism, you've got the Bhagavad Gita, right? Their scripture. It's not a historical narrative. Doesn't claim to be historical. History is not really relevant for Hinduism. What's relevant is their teachings. Same with Buddhism. History isn't relevant. What matters is the ethical and moral teachings. Christianity says history is everything. God reveals himself through history. What we are telling you, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've heard with our ears, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, this is what we're proclaiming. The exoteric, the public knowledge. All right. Jesus comes as the King of Israel, rule on the throne of his father David, right? Where God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, aka Israel, the nation that was born in slavery and delivered out of slavery. God's people are the ones who are born in slavery, delivered into new life. Let's keep going. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Remember we said Zechariah asked the same question, but his was expressing doubt. Mary here is asking genuinely, how? How can I have a baby? I'm a virgin. Verse 35, and the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called holy, the Son of God, and behold, your relative Elizabeth. I love the tone of this. I love how simple and meek it is. You know, first time you read it, you kind of want a crescendo in your voice, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born to be called holy, the Son of God. And by the way, your Elizabeth is also your relative. She's also pregnant. Doesn't work that way. I think the whole thing, the tone of it, is very simple, very matter of fact. Mary, the Holy Spirit come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. I want to keep talking a little bit about why we believe this, what it's based on. We have faith in this testimony. You do not need to have presuppositions on this faith, right? Offers you evidence. For example, again, Islam, they simply presuppose what Muhammad said was true and accurate. With Mormonism, they simply presuppose that what Joseph Smith said was true and accurate. Nothing, no evidence to base it on. You just make this assumption. Similarly here, we have a virgin birth. It's quite miraculous. It's something supernatural, something God is going to do. You don't need to presuppose that this is true, right? You're basing it upon testimony. In other words, many people will say, or opponents will say, virgin conceptions do not happen. Miracles don't happen. Therefore, this can't be true. Jesus cannot be God. We can't believe this. It's based upon a presupposition. I'm going to show you a quote. It's based upon saying there is nothing spiritual in life. You have to presuppose this. Stay with me, guys. I'm talking about something totally different here. I'm going to talk about spirituality. Still talking about presuppositions, but we're going to kind of talk about science here for a second. Here is Professor Richard Lewontin, Harvard biologist, geneticist. Before I tell you what I'm going to tell you what he's going to say. He says, we presuppose that there is nothing spiritual in life. There is nothing immaterial. Spirituality would be something that is not physical. It's not material. We call it materialism. It is not that the methods Take the side of science. Let me find it. It is not that the methods and institution of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. It's not that science points us this way. It's not that science has suggested that materialism, that there is no spirituality, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence. What does that mean? We're forced by our presuppositions. We are assuming that there is materialism. We're forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Harvard professor, all he's saying, we assume there's nothing spiritual, nothing immaterial, nothing non-physical in life. It's not because the evidence has suggested it, it's because we have made this assumption, made this presupposition, this a priori decision. Why? Because we can't allow God's foot in the door. They have no choice but to start with a presupposition. What happens if you don't have those presuppositions? What happens if you ask, could there be an immaterial reality? Could there be something spiritual in life? If you ask that question, you get a very, very, very loud and clear yes. Of course there is. We look around, we find objective, immaterial truth everywhere. Don't get me started. For example, Henry mathematics, right? It's objective and it's immaterial. You can't touch it, right? This is a fact. I'm not talking philosophy to you. I'm talking observable, testable, falsifiable truth. There's this immaterial reality. You also look around the universe, you look around nature, everywhere we look, we find rationality. Observable, testable, falsifiable, there is rationality out here. When scientists are looking through their telescopes, when they're looking through microscopes, they're looking for rational explanations that they can translate into English, right? All I'm saying is, they start with a presupposition, there can be no miracles. There is nothing immaterial, nothing spiritual. We're not listening. If you ask the question, could there be spirituality? Could there be a God? Yes, of course there is. It's obvious. The only way to refute it is we do not ever, ever ask that question. We cannot allow God's foot in the door. I'm going to rupture a spleen here in a second. Here's another geneticist, University College London. He's a Christian. It is not logically valid to use science as an argument against miracles. To believe that miracles can't happen is as much an act of faith, not blind faith, but it's an act of faith, as to believe that they can happen. Miracles are unprecedented events. Whatever the current fashions in philosophy or the revelations of opinion polls may suggest, it is important to affirm that science, based as it is on the observation of precedents, can have nothing to say on the subject. We don't need a presupposition. You can say, is there a God? God, are you there? I'm listening. If you're there, I want to hear you speak. And then we read this. And Luke doesn't try to defend it. He just presents it as fact. If there is a God, we don't need to try to explain how this happens. The how is much less important than the what. The what is that the king is born. And we can have faith in it. It's not blind faith. It's a very rational faith that looks for reason, looks for understanding, seeks to understand. But if you're waiting till you understand it all before you believe it, I got news for you. You're not going to ever understand everything. There's a lot of stuff that's very mysterious, including, by the way, conception. of a baby. That's mysterious. The Big Bang. So many things are mysterious. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Luke doesn't try to defend it. He just presents it as fact. The king is going to be born. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." God spoke to her very clearly. He spoke to her very intelligently. He spoke to Mary with great respect. Here's an intelligent, faithful young woman who can understand what I'm saying. You're going to give birth to the Messiah. And she responds with reverence, with reason, with faith. Says, "Let it be done." And when she says that, that's a statement of courage. I'm sure she can quickly realize this is going to be costly to her. It could be costly to her reputation. It could be costly to her betrothal. How is she going to explain this? Let it be done. Following God, obeying Him, is often costly. Jesus says, "You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. The world's going to hate you." If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we just ask you to consider your need for a king. You've got to trust somebody. Got to follow somebody. Teachers, professors, philosophers, parents, you have to follow somebody. You might just follow the crowd. Who are you going to follow? Here is a mighty king, a humble king, a loving king, paid the price for justice himself. Whosoever will may come. I want you to come into my kingdom. Let's be like Mary. Let's ponder these things in our heart. We're going to see a couple more times Mary's going to hear this incredible stuff, and she's going to ponder it. She's going to meditate on it. And let us regularly, maybe even daily, like Mary, get on our knees, say, "Let it be according to God's word." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how rich it is, how beautiful. Lord, I've talked about many things here about science and history. Lord, may your word, your promise of a coming king, grab our hearts. Thank you that you've made this promise. Thank you that we can truly believe that your kingdom will have no end, that it will be overflowing with justice and righteousness and peace forever and ever. Lord, would you set our hearts on that day? Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, we pray that they would simply ask, "God, if you are there, if this is your word, would you speak to me?" Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.